Chapter 6 of Matthew tonight, Treasures and Trust. The Sermon on the Mount has been kind of thematic thus far. We've had Beatitudes. We've had the expansions on the law. And then we've had our spiritual disciplines, if you will. And here at the end of chapter 6, really to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of goes on a little bit more of an episodic discussion. He just kind of touches down on different topics. If you read through some of Paul's letters, in particular, the Corinthian letters work this way. Paul often, it will feel like at the beginning of the letter, he's responding to issues he's heard about or questions he's been asked. And then at the end, he just kind of, you know, just touches down on different issues. And they can be random issues, they can be theological issues, moral issues, ethical issues, and he just kind of goes in sequence. And that's what this makes me think of. It's been very structured up till now. And then Jesus kind of says, oh, by the way, let's talk about this. And oh, by the way, here's another subject and here's another one. If you just look at your headings, moving into chapter 7, what we have left, he goes judging others. He goes ask, seek, and knock. He talks about the narrow and wide gate. He talks about a tree and its fruit. He talks about wise and foolish builders. We get a little bit more of identifying the true followers, but nothing nearly as structured as the Beatitudes is, nothing nearly quite so structured as the section on prayer was. So these two sections, some have identified verses 19 to 24 as one section, 25 to the end of the chapter as another. But I think all of us can recognize a conversation about treasures, possessions, and materials, and trusting in God for provisions, those two things do kind of go hand in hand. Sometimes we pursue treasures just for our own desire, but a lot of times we trust in materials and possessions because of our dependence on ourselves instead of our trust in God. And so these two sections could be identified as two separate ones, but we're gonna consider them as kind of part of a two-prong argument tonight. Let's begin reading. Let's read verses 19 to 24, and then we'll back up and kind of look at some ideas on those verses. He says, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and," the old NIV says, "money." You have a translation that says mammon. Yeah. I don't appreciate the old NIV translating that as money, because mammon really is more of a— what Jesus was doing was giving a deity's name, kind of a personification of material possessions. It's not just money. It's money and things kind of given a God-like personality, a name. When you just say God and money, I guess that could connect, but it really is not the full idea. So the first section there about treasures, storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, or do we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven? You'll see just a note there. The prohibition is not anti-possessions, and this is not anti-money. Some extremists that we talked about at the very beginning of the study have considered in this vows of poverty, that what needs to be done is we need to have nothing. And that's not what Jesus is advocating here, but he is talking about that kind of lifestyle that runs in fast pursuit of materials. Do you live your life for the purpose of, for the goal of acquiring? This section in particular can be challenging for us and any Christians who have lived in a more affluent part of the world at their particular time and place. It can really be challenging. And so I don't want us to weaken the sentiment, but I don't want us to overdo it either. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Perhaps that last verse is the key to interpreting this first part. This first section on treasures really is in three images, and this first one about storing up treasures. Questions or thoughts that you've had in considering this notion of storing up treasures, or how do you balance, when you hear that, like one of the commentators that I was reading this week, he said that 1 billion people on earth live on $1 a day or less. 1 billion people, and probably 3 billion people on $2 or less per day. Now, of those 3 billion people, not many of them live in the United States. Even our poverty levels in our country are significantly better than that. Of course, it also, in order to exist and live in our country, it costs quite a bit. $1 a day, $2 a day would not get you very far in our country. Cost of living is different. All of these statistics, they're always, they are what they are. They don't communicate the whole picture, but they do illustrate the inordinate amount of wealth that we have as Americans in light of the rest of the world. And so, what should we do about that? I mean, do we feel guilty? Do we, how do we balance? How do we balance that? The comforts and the provisions that we have in our lives with what Jesus is advocating, recognizing that Jesus really didn't have anything. Those years of his ministry, he was a wandering, homeless nomad almost. The food that he had was either fish that they caught or, offerings or gifts that people had given them, grain perhaps that they got, just by traveling. He told his disciples, my disciples, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but my disciples don't have a place to lay their head. We try to balance our context and Jesus' context and these teachings about our treasures and our heart. So, yeah, Pete.
I think it's just an ongoing thing as you go through life. You're always adjusting.
Yeah. Right. Right. What is your treasure? What is your treasure? What is it that you value most? What is it that you pursue in your life? I think all of us have known people who maybe were highly successful and maybe very wealthy, but as you knew them, they were people who really, truly pursued God, pursued generosity, pursued the Lord's kingdom, pursued relationships. And you could say of them, and you could say of, hopefully many of us and many people in our church, that our treasures, the things that we pursue in this life, are not our things. We do have things, but our treasures are otherwise. We also have to, we have to remember that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount isn't designed to contradict the Old Testament. He would say that he comes to fulfill the law, not to replace it or supplant it. And Proverbs has much to say about wisdom, about care, about hard work, about saving. It also has much to say about using your wealth in order to develop relationships, to care for other people, to give to other people. There really is a balance here. I think that while the language of these verses can prove challenging to us, I do think many of us really understand living as generous Christians in an age of affluence. But now, how generous are we, and could we be more so? That's always, the challenge. Could we be more generous? Yeah. And so we should strive for that and push for that. It's a balance, balancing act for sure. Am I watering this down? That's a fair question. Are we prone to water down what Jesus is saying here? He does tell the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and come follow me. And the rich young ruler went away sad. But Jesus also was buried in the tomb of a very wealthy man from Arimathea who was successful and prosperous and generous with the Lord in his time of need. Zacchaeus didn't give away all he had. He was quite wealthy, but he did give away a great deal and was quite repentant. But he didn't give away everything like the rich young ruler was commanded. These are examples in Jesus' own ministry, in his own, in the writings we have in the Gospels.
I think we all have examples of knowing someone that the passing of time didn't impart these things to you. Somebody comes along and either tells you or shows you. My wife is a grandmother.
Yeah.
She was taught the way things should be later on and developed them all along the way. And I see people that are older that have got so much more patience, I don't think I'm ever going to develop that. I'm having a hard time with that.
Sure.
But Jesus is letting you in on something right here that's going to work for all your life. He's never said anything that wasn't good forever.
Yeah.
So, I get a kick out of it. I enjoy this, the way he says it, and how it applies to more than just today.
Yeah. A lot of the writers, they'll use this word when they're trying to communicate how these ideas about Jesus' teachings on treasure connect with us. They use the word simplicity. That followers of Jesus ought to live lives of simplicity instead of lives of excess. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Is it wrong to own a vehicle, a reliable vehicle, maybe a nice vehicle? It's an essential component of most of our lives that we have capacity for transportation. You can own it. The stories were told about Sam Walton, even after Walmart had become hugely successful and he had become extremely rich, still driving, an old beat-up pickup truck around, his Bentonville, Arkansas, where Walmart's hub was. And not that everybody has to do that, but I think, too, simplicity can manifest itself in lots of ways, and excess can as well. And that can be in lots of our, lots of materials, lots of possessions. But I don't know. Yeah, Todd?
Group from that organization came in and
swept some of the college freshmen into their group. And suddenly, he disappeared. And they taught him to hate his parents because of a scripture they found. And he was designated to go around and beg for money. And usually leftovers at grocery stores, things like that. And so there was a period of time we had no idea where he was. And he lived a very simple life. I came back because of a funeral in the family and located them and moved in with them for one night. They only used the King James Bible, no other reference of any kind. We had a little Bible study that night. And they listened as I tried to give them a more moderate view of the subject. In the kitchen, they mixed in two foods, drinks, one which was poisoned by mistake, and they almost took that. But it was discovered just in time. Then, when I went back to the Philippines, he decided he would come join us and do missionary work there. We were able to get him into our New Testament classes, and he felt the call to preach. And I did well there and came back to America with that purpose. But his friends did not fare that well.
Yeah. I was watching a very well-known TV show, and it part of the plot line was a group of religious zealots, and somebody made the comment and said that reason is never killed as quickly as it can be by faith, that faith in so many cases is the enemy of reason. And of course, we strive to operate on a faith with reason, but there are far too many stories where those two things seem to be at odds with one another. So let's look at the next one, and it may give us some more food for thought on this subject. Verse 22 again, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." This one, more than the other two, is really culturally challenging for us. What does it mean that the eye is the lamp of the body? Yeah. The lamp. The source of light. Where is the source of light? Cultural studies, and this challenges sometimes our perspective on Jesus and also on the Bible in our modern scientific age. We want the writers and figures of the Bible, or Jesus in particular, to have this kind of scientific knowledge that we do today, even though it would have been very anachronistic for him as a first century Galilean. God, of course, understands everything. God as Father. What about Jesus as Son? Where are the limits there between Jesus being God but also being fully human? In the cultural world of the first century, there were two notions about the way the eyes worked. They didn't have all this scientific information about how our eyes worked. And so they didn't really know if what the eyes did was let light in, or if the light was inside of us and what the eyes did was let light out. When you look around, is it, you know, like flashlights? You know, and the light is inside of you, projecting out through your eyes. Or is sometimes you've heard of the eyes as windows, which is a much better metaphor if they're letting light come in. That's to Laura's point, you know, the way that we really encounter the world. If our eyes are windows, then that makes more sense. If the eye is the lamp, is that kind of what Jesus is speaking about here? Or is he really making a scientific comment at all? Or do we really have to decide? He says, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. That almost seems to say that light is coming in. But he says, if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness. Now, my translation doesn't have these words that I've given you in your notes. And so if you guys have different translations, these, it talks about healthy and unhealthy here. If your eyes are good, that's what it's speaking of. If your eyes are healthy, or if your eyes are bad. Good and bad is very simple, generic translations here. It connotes this idea, but what's missing is that in the Greek language, healthy and unhealthy oftentimes is used, and you'll see Matthew 20 as another example. Those same words are used for spirits of generosity or stinginess. Is your relationship to possessions healthy or unhealthy? Is it generous or is it stingy? Yeah.
Light in the eye, to me, is understanding. If your eyes are not good with understanding, there's nothing going to get into your mind and your heart, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You don't even have to have eyes to see and hear and understand. But that's how you see things. You know, I
right.
see what you mean, people say.
That's a good example, yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. Yeah, and how many of you have used that or have been around somebody when you're trying to explain something and the response is?
I see. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I'm still talking, the passage from front and the passage after this are talking money and goods. Why is it, you're saying that word is generous, he's still saying you're going out into the world to be a lamp on the hillside that we
I think so. And I think, Stephen, that's the point. I think that's where the wordplay is pointing us, but the wordplay is lost if we don't. The literal Greek translation would be if your eyes are healthy, but if your eyes are unhealthy. But even in English, those words don't connote generosity and stinginess the way that they would in Greek. And so while this is not the best translation, even if they translated it the other way, I don't know that it helps us. This is the little linguistic games that we would play in seminary. So if that's the case, if what the Greek does is it uses words to speak about health or unhealth of your eyes as connected to generosity or stinginess with your possessions, what English words would you pick? How would you translate that in the best way possible to try and communicate this idea? Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, unless you wanted to go all the way and say, if your eyes are generous, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eyes are stingy, your whole body will be full of darkness. And maybe that's the best option, but Jesus is communicating in a little bit more subtle way than that. That's a very overt, and Jesus is using kind of some wordplay here to make his point. But it does seem to be this idea. He would say, when we see about storing up your treasures being where your heart is, and we see that where it's going about serving two masters, there are people who see the world, they look at the world, and when they see people in need, sometimes we respond with compassion. Sometimes we respond with criticism. And I think that's a good example. Now, we may not always know how to respond. My dad is one of those guys that whatever's in his wallet, when he passes a guy standing out on the street corner, he's giving him a 5, he's giving him a 10. And we'll talk about pros and cons of, people begging on the street corner and enabling addictions and, that sometimes these people aren't really even homeless, and we'll talk about stuff like that. And my dad, he's just like, look, I don't have to know. I'm just, he's compassionate towards those people, and so he's going to be generous, and his attitude is, I'm going to be generous, and what they do with it is between them and God. And so, look, we could all do worse, much worse than having that kind of an attitude. You don't have to give money to every person you see on a street corner to still be compassionate towards people like that. I took lunch to a guy that was standing out yesterday. Was it yesterday? Maybe it was yesterday. It was one day this week, which would have been yesterday or Monday. I don't give people money. My dad only gives people money. I tell him, I don't give people money because I know where that money goes. But that doesn't mean that I don't give to people, that I don't exercise compassion for people. Some people would look at them only and just say, no compassion, no concern. You know, they should do this, they should do that. They're there because of their own bad decisions. Do we filter the world through eyes of compassion, which leads us to efforts at generosity? Do we filter the world through our eyes? Does it pass through as stinginess or overly critical spirit? Thoughtfulness. I mean, it's intentionality and it's being thoughtful, and that's being compassionate and being generous in your own way. And that's a beautiful thing, is that whether it's water, whether it's taking somebody lunch, whether it's my dad giving people money, it's the generosity that as followers of Jesus we see need and we recognize we have, and we can use what we have to give and to be generous with other people. So
one of the other places where they talk about lightness and dark is in first chapter of John.
Yeah.
Is Jesus maybe talking somewhat in that sense, or?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made without Him. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And Jesus does talk about Jesus, and the New Testament as a whole uses light and darkness as metaphors for spiritual awareness, understanding, you know. Yeah, it could be. Yeah, it could be. I was looking at this passage in Matthew 20, verse 15. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Some worked fewer hours but received the same pay. The ones that worked more hours were angry, and the master says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious, or are you selfish, because I am generous?" Are you selfish because I'm generous? And so the same words that we have used here in chapter 6 are the words that same Greek words that are used in that parable about the eyes being good or eyes being bad. So really it would be okay for us to have generous eyes or stingy eyes, translationally speaking. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. I know this is going back, but to me, I don't know, just in English, the idea of having generous eyes or stingy eyes, that's so much more, that's powerful communication to me. Do we have generous eyes? Do we see the world with generous eyes? Do we see the world with stingy eyes? I think that communicates significantly where we store up our treasures. Do we see the world with eyes bent on acquisition? Or do we see the world with eyes bent on compassion and kindness and the kingdom of God?
Your eyes and your father's eyes are kind of different in that respect. He sees them needing money and lays it on.
Yeah.
You don't see that. You see different things.
Yeah. I think that is true. We do see some things differently, but the compassion is shared. Yeah. A compassion and concern for people in need. Right. Right.
That makes sense.
Yeah. You're right.
A lot of things that you accumulated, you were pleasing in the eye of God, and it almost sounds like what he's the covenant is about.
Right.
You can still be poor or ill or, you know, lame or whatever, and you're still a child of God, and he loves you as much as he loves the person with a great deal.
Right. In some of our work in the Philippines, our church's partnership in the Philippines, in Thailand, really less so in Thailand, in poorer parts of the world where Christianity is growing quickly, the prosperity gospel is very prominent, very much at the forefront. It is this notion, it's a theological idea that if you come to God through Jesus, then you eventually are going to start being successful. It's an American dream kind of version of Christianity. And I think that is a perpetuation of exactly what you speak. And the danger of that is, of course, if we sell people on Christianity based on them getting more money or being healed of their illnesses, and then those things don't happen, then what? Then what? Right. Yeah. 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 I don't guess I knew that, Mark, that it was sold a bill of goods on prosperity. Yeah. He was talking about the founder of it, Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And to be fair, my knowledge is minimal. But I had, what I'd heard was as a part of Christian history, as Christianity was growing in kind of the Roman Constantinople world, people that had ideas that were considered heretical, fringy, kept getting pushed out. And those are the ones that kind of spread out, and that Muhammad did come into contact with Christians teaching theology and ideas that Orthodox Christianity did not acknowledge as true. And so that very well could be the case. In other words, that Muhammad was interested in Christianity, but then rejected it. But in large part, what he came into contact with was not a true representation of Christianity. It was a skewed one.
Because everybody who had stuff and was rich, they were godly, and those that didn't weren't.
Yeah. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon would be a good Aramaic way of saying that. Again, it's treasures. It's not, you can serve God and have possessions, but you can also acknowledge God with your mouth, but really serve possessions, pursue possessions, run after possessions, spend your life chasing possessions. It's almost a bookend way of reiterating this, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, kind of idea. So, do we need to spend any more time on these first three? It's just kind of a three-part observation about treasures, and then he moves to trust or provisions after that. Anything else on treasures before we move on?
Yeah. What about televangelists? They pretty much ignore all that, don't they?
That's another version of prosperity gospel. Send us your money and God will... We all have our opinions, and mine might not be so different from yours. Mine might not be so different from yours. Ray Stevens used to sing, anybody know Ray Stevens' song? Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Hopefully in there you caught the three-part repetition of the phrase, do not worry. It's at the beginning, middle, and end. Verses 25, 31, and 34. Stems from the command to worship and trust the one true God instead of trusting in mammon. If you trust in mammon, then when it's not there, you will worry. If you trust in yourself, then that can also lead to worry. But he three different times says, I tell you, he prohibits worry, so to speak. So, I made a comment, maybe Sunday in the worship service, and it was tongue-in-cheek, but also very pointed at part of our sky is falling kind of feelings in our country these days. Are things changing rapidly? Yes. Are there challenges that need to be faced? Absolutely. But we still live in probably the most secure, most wealthy, most comfortable, most protected, most advanced, most educated society in the history of humanity. Is that hyperbole? Is that exaggeration? Or would you agree? So we do. Now, even the Roman Empire, which would have been that example in its day, the Roman Empire fell. There have been other examples that have risen and fallen. And that's not to say that that couldn't happen to us. But we just kind of have this worry mentality. And I don't think that our media does it on purpose. I don't think they're trying to stir up fear. I think they're trying to stir up dollars. And they have just kind of come to operate based on a recognition that when you get people worried and fearful, then they watch. And they watch more and they tune in more and they read more and they pay attention more. I think it's driven by dollars. That's my opinion. But the end result is that it does create a great deal of paranoia in our country, a great deal of worry, a great deal of fear about all kinds of things. And yet, you know, I've lived in Houston for 8 years now. 6 under President Obama, 2 under President Trump. Hope to be here 2 more under President Trump, and then who knows after that? I mean that. And that's not a comment about who's president. It's coming about my living here. Every morning I get out of bed, I put my feet on the ground. I have air conditioning in my home. I have heat in my home as I need. I haven't missed very many meals, and usually when I have, it's my own fault. It's not because there wasn't food available. We've seen people lose jobs. We've seen those people find jobs. We've seen struggles. We've seen challenges. We tend to be prodded and poked into worrying a great deal. And Jesus here, he's pushing on this. He's pushing on this. If you trust in God, if you trust in God, if you trust in God, then don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Now, him saying don't worry is not him saying that you should be careless and lazy. That's not what he's advocating. That would be contrary to everything that the rest of the Bible has to say. One of the writers that I had read said there's a difference in being carefree and being careless. What Jesus would be advocating is being carefree, not being careless. And so three times he emphasizes, really prohibits his followers from worrying. Now, I can say that. Does that make it easy to do? I still seem to have a hard time with it, depending on what it is I happen to be worrying about. So, still seem to struggle. Yeah.
In this country, still, life, if you get up every morning, put your feet on the floor, and you get with it in the day, it's much like yesterday, it'll probably be the same tomorrow. And when it changes enough to actually change what you do, our government, the way it's set up, says, we need a vote. I need to know what all you people think. Do you think that we should go this way or that way? And that this person says it, that person says that. Go to the polls, and now we get change.
Mm-hmm.
Or we get no destruction, or we do get it because all of us have turned wicked in our ways and in our hearts.
Right.
But I don't think we'll end up like Rome did, unless too many of us who will never reach that just let it happen. And I'm hot-headed. I don't let that happen.
Yeah.
Me or my house or on my street or whenever I'm out in public or whatever. I won't, you know.
And if it does, I don't know there's a whole lot we could do about it in this room.
I'm still going to get up tomorrow morning.
Yeah. We worry. We worry about so much that we have no power to change. And I think really what Jesus is getting at is worrying about things like that is the opposite of trusting God. And all he said here about treasures, you know, store up your treasures in heaven, that's trust God. You can't serve two masters, you only serve one. That is an emphasis in trusting God. And so here he's taken the same topic of trusting God and turned it around. Instead of being focused on possessions, it's focused on worry. So.
I don't know if you would call this man carefree or careless, but he was standing with his family on the corner of the street at El Dorado and Walmart, holding a sign, need work, and right beside him on the ground was a sign by Walmart, need help.
Yeah.
There he stood. Now, would that be careless or
careful? Seems to be more careless. But again, you know, it's easy for us to judge not knowing his circumstance and his personality. So I don't know how many of you. It's only in the 9:30 service, I think, on Sunday that Aaron, you know, referenced our attention to being inclusive and being diverse at our church, and how sometimes, not all veterans, but sometimes veterans who served in active duty have a very hard time reacclimating back in. At the men's conference on Friday night, our speaker spoke about a good friend of his whose son spent, I think, 8 years in Afghanistan and came back, suffered from PTSD, greatly, 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 and struggled and struggled and struggled until he took his own life. And, you know, just a lot of our homeless. We look at a lot of our homeless, and a lot of them are addicts. Some of them are mental health patients. And sometimes those mental health issues, sometimes those addictions are a result of medical treatments. And sometimes those are connected to military service. And there's just a very, very tangled web, and we don't ever know. But there's always that question, is always a fair one to ask. So, prohibiting worry. Then he gives the illustration of the birds and the flowers. He says the birds don't worry about what they're going to eat. Of course, if you ate as much as a bird did, you might not worry either. Flowers don't worry about clothing. Look, people can get very literalistic here and say, well, you know, what about famine? What about people dying of hunger in the world? How do we think about that in light of this? What Jesus is talking about is, he says, look, for his followers, if you see the hand of God in providence in the world, then why would you think his providence would not extend to his children? If you see God's hand, if you see God's power, if you see God's sustenance, if you see God's providence in the world, why would you think that it would not extend to you if you are one of his daughters or sons? That's the key idea. And so we don't have to nitpick, you know, well, flowers don't really wear clothes. We get it. It's a figure of speech. But do you see the hand of God in his creation? And then he repeats about the worry, verse 31, I told you not to worry. And then verses 32 and 33, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That echoes the Lord's Prayer. You know, the pagans babble, 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 and you should pray like this because your Father in heaven knows what you need. But I think really this verse 33 is the thesis of this entire section on treasures, on worry. He says, if you will seek first his kingdom, and in case you needed a reminder or further evidence that the kingdom of God was one of Jesus' key teaching points, he says here, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and his righteousness here in context really speaks to his will. Righteousness is not about good over bad, although that, I mean, it's about understanding the will of God and then doing it. Understanding God's kingdom is growing. Sometimes in church, we simply boil down Christianity to doing good deeds and not doing bad deeds. But sometimes doing good, not doing bad, it completely avoids pursuing the kingdom of God and the kingdom's growth in the world. That's really what he's speaking about. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Thoughts about teachings there on provisions or worry?
Some of these bad things need to happen so that good things can happen later on. Some of these bad things happen in order to spur you on to doing something about the situation. God said in Isaiah someplace, it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. But none of these, the things that they do will not come against you. So you don't have to tell that to everybody. You just got to know that it happens.
Yeah.
That's part of the maturity of getting older, I think, comes along. And God's Holy Spirit brings these things to remembrance that you've had in your life and brings them all up and weaves things into a complete understanding so you can see clearly.
Yeah.
You know, my grandson reaches up on the stove. He learns the best lesson he's ever learned. My grandson reaches on the pipes of my motorcycle. He'll never do that again.
Yeah.
You know, you can't convince
him. Did he do that, by the way?
Yes, he did.
Well,
I never heard him scream so much as when he did that.
And you're right. He'll never do it again.
No, and it's hard to learn a hard lesson that way.
Yeah.
But nobody can fake you out again.
Yeah. Well, I hope you will maybe have a worry-free, care-free week this week. But even still, that we pursue responsibility, that we act with wisdom, that we work hard, that we do the very best we can to keep our societies healthy and growing and thriving for ourselves and also for others who are still trying to live into and grow into their responsibility and their provision. Our goal is, you know, not that that the rest of the world would come down to $2 a day, but that we would be able to continue growing and developing a world where the people who aren't able to live with the comforts we have can. We believe that is, that is exercising God's dominion in this place, is that there should be enough for all. And so we keep working towards that goal, and that the gospel of Jesus might be made known to them as well.